All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at Lesson 2. You should have picked up Lesson 2 and Lesson 3. They were together. So if you picked up one packet, you should have both those lessons. And my goal today is to get into Lesson 3. And so part of what we're going to cover, I'll just say this up front, part of what we're going to go through here this morning is not earth-shattering, but it's good reminders, and I don't know that anything we're going through is earth-shattering, but it is good reminders, and so I have a mic and it's on now, and so as we do that, as we look through there, I'm going to kind of move along today, and you know, if you have questions, let me know. So, but okay, let's open a word of prayer. Scott, would you pray for us, morning?
Put my feet on, sorry. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace in our lives that we might impart to others. Thank you, Pastor Abadi, and his willingness to put this lessons together. Father, it's been helpful, and we just praise you for your grace. And you desire many people, many, to know you, to know you further. And we just thank you for this, and we ask that you would give a special insight and wisdom today as we
So let me ask you right away this morning for some feedback. Why would you want to disciple someone? If someone asked you that question, how would you answer them? Why would you want to disciple someone?
Like want to, like in just in your nature want to, or why should we?
That's God's program.
Okay, it's God's program.
They need it. We need it.
We're commanded to. Okay. Make disciples all nations. And on top of all that, he said he had all authority on heaven and earth. So it carries a little weight.
All right, any others?
Well, discipleship is winning sinners for Christ, right? So someone that's already a Christian would need to be edified or fellowshipped with, whereas discipling would be going to the unsaved. Is that what you're considering?
Yeah, it's both. It's both, Jake. It's both going to the unsaved that people would know Christ as Savior, and then it's helping them, discipling them in sanctification as well. So, and we're going to talk about that today.
Yeah, even that great command in Matthew 6:28, it's make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, which is involves sanctification. So it's both, like you said, evangelism and growth.
Yeah, so we'll look at both of those today, too, as well. Any others?
Can I share, like, negative ones?
Sure.
I mean, some people, like to make their own little mini-disciples because they're on power trips.
Yeah.
So there's bad reasons that people make disciples. Paul warned about that in Philippians, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, gain a following. So that's not what we're talking about.
We are going to talk about that today too, a little bit. So, all right. So some excuses, some other negative ones, maybe, or some other, maybe not negative, but just ones that people share. You feel it's an obligation, like the Lord commands us in Matthew. We reference that text. Other places, I feel like I have to do it. I don't necessarily want to do it. I'm not comfortable doing it, but I feel like I have to, and so people will feel that way. They'll have a lot of angst about it because maybe it's because you want to, because you've found some form of motivation that makes you want to do it. That motivation can be good, and that motivation can be wrong, okay? So it can be right, and it can be wrong, and we're going to talk about some of those as well. All right, so let me catch this up because I should have had this question up here for you. So reason number one, why disciple? For God's glory. So we're going to talk about this for a little bit here. We learn from God's word that the result of discipling is greater fruit. from our lives that leads to God's glory. To consider this idea carefully, I want us to spend some time going through for the next few minutes looking at John chapter 15. And I believe I put the text in your notes, John chapter 15. Somebody willing to read the first 8 verses nice and loud? Gary?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Okay, so the question is, as Gary read this text for us, what is it that Christ describes in the life of the believer that will bring glory to the Father? What is he talking about here?
Bearing fruit.
Okay, bearing fruit. Okay, he talks about bearing fruit, bearing much fruit. And what will that fruitfulness demonstrate to a watching world?
Changed lives.
All right.
You're a disciple of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, the text says that we are true disciples, that our lives have been changed, as Bill said. We're true disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father.
And at the end it says, so prove to be my disciples. At the end of the text.
Yeah, it does. Yep. Yeah, we can get some pretty good insights into what the meaning is intended simply by continuing to read. And I want to look at, so what is this talking about when we... What is the examples of what kind of fruit? When he says that we would bear much fruit, what is he talking about? What does that mean? And let's look at verses 9 through 17. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer, notice verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name may be given, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So as we look at this text here, clearly John chapter 15 is focused on the need to abide in Christ and on the love that he has shown for you and I. But this is also, as we think about this, this is also here in this text, excuse me, it is also plain command for us in this passage as well. We are told that we should love one another as what? Christ has loved us, as Christ has loved us. And notice, it seems obvious that at least part of the fruit that is implied here is love. It is love. A love for God that shows itself in a love for one another. Well, let's think about how Christ has loved us. Let's think about how, excuse me, how that may give us clues to the kind of fruitful love that we are called to display. And I want us to look at a couple things. First, what did he do? Jesus laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. We see this first in the verses 12 and 13. We read that Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. He commands us, he commands you and I as followers to do what? To do likewise. To do likewise. Love for us is defined by us imitating Christ, loving fellow believers by laying down our life on their behalf, that we would be willing to do that. Now, we've covered that you and I cannot atone for sin. We're not being a sacrifice for somebody in the sense that we're taking away the sin of the world. Christ was the only one that could do that. God sent his son, that he was the only fit propitiation, okay? You and I cannot take the place of somebody else in the sense of as they stand before God. But what does it mean that, what are some thoughts about, as we talk about, we would lay down our life with regard to doing good for humanity? What was the primary object of Jesus laying down his life? I've got a couple of thoughts here. To bring us to the Father. So what was he doing? What was the primary object for him laying down his life? What was he accomplishing for those that he had chosen by laying down his life? He did a few things for us. Let's look at a couple of these. I think they're good to point out. To bring us to the Father. It was that we could know the Father. We had been separated from the Father by our sin. We were separated. We could not have fellowship. We could not know because of our own sin. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He atoned for our sin, that if we would trust him, believe on him, that our sin could be forgiven. It could be washed away in the blood of Christ. That we might what? Know the Father. It's not just that we would have our sins forgiven, but it's that we would know our Heavenly Father. So he brings us to the Father. Another thought, so that we might share the joy that Christ enjoys with the Father. So that we can bear fruit. So that our joy will be complete. And so that our enmity toward God would be replaced by a loving relationship. So my response to that, or my thought to that, is this. So it should be for us. When we talk about laying down our lives for others or helping others or coming to others, what are our goals? Why do we do that? To point people to God. So that they might share in the joy that Christ enjoys with the Father. So that they might bear fruit. So that their joy might be complete. So that their enmity toward God would be replaced by a loving relationship. See, you and I, we can't lay our lives down in the sense that we can atone for somebody, but we are to point people just as Christ did for you and I. He drew us unto the Father. And through God's word, we are to draw others unto him as well. Now, Joe brought up, after Sunday school a couple weeks ago, he had a good question, and actually it was a statement, but just had mentioned, and correct me if I misquote you, Joe, but he had said it would be good to just talk about love, in the sense that love, when we talk about the world and their idea of love and what biblical love is, and we did spend a little bit of time talking about this last week, so I'm not going to rehash that whole thing. But notice here, again, when we talk about laying down our life, the greatest way we could show love is to lay down our life in the sense for what purpose? That we would point people to God. If we're going to point someone to God, what do we have to do?
Disciple.
Okay, and what do we disciple with?
Word.
It's a good answer, but what do we disciple with?
Word of God.
I'm sorry?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, okay? So through truth, my goal, the way that I can best love you and to help you see God is to point you to truth, that you might know His Word, that you might see Him more fully. Now, let me ask you this. as we are pointed to the truth of God's word, is it always fun? Is it always something we want to hear? Is it always something we want to do?
Sometimes.
Okay, sometimes, yeah. It's not always, is it? It's always something we need, and it's always something we should respond correctly to. But it's not always something that we immediately at first enjoy. But we are thankful that someone's willing to take the time to love us enough to confront us, that they might point us through the truth of God's word to who God is, that we might grow in our understanding of that. And so, love does not look like what the world, it's not all the Hallmark movies that you enjoy watching. It's not the mushy-gushy things that the world presents. It's not tolerance of everything, that you can just, you overlook everything, that you overlook all sin, and that you just accept it because I want to love them. It's not being a jerk either. There's a balance there. But it is that I stand fast in the truth, and that I present the truth of God's word, that the word might confront, that the word might challenge, that the word might convict. I become a jerk when it's Greg who's challenging and trying to bring conviction, right? My thoughts, my ideas, my opinions, those are not helpful to you. Most of the time, they're not even helpful to me. But we want to be conformed to the word. We want to be challenged by the word. And so I would say, not only is it wise that we allow people to, that we would be willing to go and confront and to love and to challenge people to, and sometimes just encourage people through God's word. But we would be wise to allow people to do that in our own lives as well. Sometimes we need that. Oftentimes, we need encouragement. We need to be challenged. We need to be confronted. Okay, so moving on. Jesus made known to us all that he had learned from the Father. Okay, so all that he had known from the Father. And I'm going to spend just a moment, because I think this is an important part for us to understand. In verse 15, I pointed out as I was reading, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But notice, Jesus says, if you are my disciple, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. It is tragic that in our arrogant, individualistic culture, many have lost the biblical understanding that teaching is not essentially oppressive or rude. Far from being arrogant, to lovingly teach another person about the truths from Scripture, it is a supreme sign that you really love them. And we just talked about that. We just spent some time going through that. So a couple of things that I just want to point out real quick. If you are to disciple someone else, meaning that you are to go to them and to disciple them with the Word of God, a couple of thoughts that I want to bring to you is that is this, that it does not mean that you have to be an expert in Scripture. It does not mean that you have to be a seminary professor or a pastor or a great teacher. It doesn't mean any of those things. I would say this, that every Christian in this room has been given God's truth. All of us have. We've all been given God's truth. Whether it is from your own personal study of God's word, or it is from the public teaching that we get in this church, or maybe another church that you've got it from, or from good spiritual conversations that you have with friends, the reality is this. It is your responsibility to show love to others by not hoarding that truth, that you are called to be, remember, a pipeline or a conduit for the truth of God's word to pass along to others. If you set out deliberately to relate to other Christians with, I would say this, with the intent of doing them good spiritually, you are loving them by laying down your life for them and by willingly passing on to them the truths of God's word. How many of us, when we see, when God allows us to see sin in a brother or sister's life, how many of us are excited about going and having that conversation? Nobody. That's exactly right. Nobody. Nobody is. It's not natural for us to want to do that. It's not easy or fun for us to want to do that. But it doesn't mean it's not necessary. Okay? Because that's what God's word calls us to, is that we would do that with the word of God. Okay, I need to keep emphasizing that. With the word of God. All right, number two. Let's look at this one. Sorry, I went backwards. For your joy. Why disciple? For your joy. While there may be many ways that we could potentially pursue joy wrongly, the fact remains that Scripture presents our joy as a legitimate motivator for Christian disciples. And so, I wanna look at a list of passages here. You have them, and I'm gonna read down through these, but as I read down through these texts, in all of these verses, here's what I want you to listen for, and I'm going to give you a moment just to respond to this. In all these verses, what was Paul and John's basis for rejoicing? So that's one. Can you pick up on any common themes in these verses and explain one of their motivations for discipling? All right, so let me read through these. Philippians 1, 3 through 5, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Philippians 4, 1. Romans 16, 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. 2 Corinthians 7, 4, and then verses 13 through 16. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Verse 13, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything what we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers. Notice, what does he remember? The obedience of you all. For you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. 2 John 1, 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So in all these verses, what is Paul and John's basis for rejoicing? Can you pick up on the common themes that these verses explain as one of the motivations for discipling?
Joy.
Okay, joy. What's bringing the joy?
Watching someone grow. I know in my life, watching someone or being involved in the salvation of somebody and then watching them grow there's just nothing better. I mean, this week we had some good progress with my sister, who is very intelligent and very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but tends to go a certain direction. And she's coming back now, and that was one of the most exciting highlight of the week, by far, just to see that growth and the work in her life. So,
anyway. Amen. Good. Any others? Any other thoughts? So let me ask you, is this sort of joy selfish? Does a joy in personally helping to mature disciples lead us to a man-centered, or is this a good thing?
It's a fruit of the Spirit.
Okay.
It's a good joy.
It's a good joy, yeah.
It's a divine joy. It's
not a
prideful joy. It's just a, there's a whole different joy involved.
We also rejoice that God is being glorified. Well, that's all part of our new nature, is to bring glory to Christ. And by doing so, it brings Him joy, brings us joy. It's reciprocal.
Amen. Good. Yeah, so if this was the sum total of what Paul and John or you and I took pleasure in, then the answer to that would be yes. It could be sinful, right? But it could lead to wrong dependence. And Pastor kind of alluded to that a little bit.
I say, like an analogy, for those who have kids or grandkids, it's not a selfish thing to delight in our children taking their first step or be excited when they ride their bike for the first time or when they, you know, graduate from high school or they get married. And we have all sorts of joys that are involved in that. And the fact that we would want our children to do that, nobody says, man, you're the most selfish parent in the world, that you just, you know, literally get tears of joy at some of those things. Nobody says that. Why would we say that about a Christian who comes to Christ and grows?
Micah came in the house yesterday and was just excited. And he exclaimed, he's like, Dad, I was riding my bike and I fell down on the blacktop. But it was because I was riding with no training wheels. I'm like, well, go do it again. You know, he was thrilled. I've been trying to get him to get rid of the training wheels for a long time. But yeah, good. Again, here, this is not the picture that the wrong source or the wrong sense or a sinful joy is not the picture we get from Paul mainly, but John too, as we look at these few texts. They were delighting to see themselves as the means that God had used to bring the truth to these people, and that these people were abounding in it and abiding in it, that they were living that truth out, and that that truth was not only happening in their lives, but as he was excited as Titus came, that that truth was then being spent and carried over out. It was in the lives of others as well. So, does it lead to pride? And I would say this, the fact that you can do something badly is not an argument for doing something well. And you know, that's one author put it that way. I think that's a great way to put it. The fact that you can do something badly is not an argument for against doing it well. And so could we have pride in that? Absolutely. Could we have a wrong view? Absolutely. But that's not what we see here in the scripture, and that's not what we're using as an example. As Paul and John were looking to, this is what God is doing, and he willingly used us to be a part of that. And they were rejoicing in God's work. So, sorry, these are all up here. I don't know if you have blanks there. Conclusion. Why would you want to disciple someone? I asked you that question in the beginning. To be fruitful in discipling, we should focus on the fundamental motivation for discipling, our joy in God's glory, that we would glorify God. And then desiring to see others grow is normative for Christians. It's normative for Christians. So a couple thoughts that you can take from this lesson as you go on this on your way this week is meditate on the way your discipling brings you joy. How is your discipling bringing joy? How is your discipling building up the church and bringing great glory to God? Determine today to cultivate a taste for the joy of being the means God used to encourage others. Cultivate that and understand that. Know what that means as you see that, or you get a chance to see that. Let me switch over here. Oops, shouldn't have done that. I only have a couple minutes left. Look on as I fumble through here. What's that? There we go. So we'll jump into lesson three. So that was lesson two. We'll jump into lesson three. I want to get into this a little bit. And then we took a couple weeks to get through lesson one. It was a little longer than I was planning, but you know, we can cover a little ground here today. Lesson three, overcoming barriers and excuses. This really goes with lesson two. So as we talk about it, another question for you as we start off. What are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in discipling relationships?
A lot of work.
Okay, it's a lot of work.
Fear of failure.
Fear of failure.
Time.
Time.
It also shows your sin in your life too.
Okay, it exposes the sin in your life too. Good.
So I think a misunderstanding of the future, because in lesson one you had the verse, you know, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And so it says, therefore make disciples. So the whole purpose is God's moving all of creation to come under his authority. And if you don't grasp God's view, then you're not only ignorant, but you're not part of the program.
Okay. All right.
I'm not gifted at that. You know, I'm not really a people person.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So most of the things that you brought up are some of the ones that we're going to address with this lesson, and I want to just kind of work down through this. And I would say this: we've thought about what discipling generally looks like. We've talked about that. We have seen that Jesus calls all of us to disciple others. We've talked about that as well. But what does that look like for all of us? Does that look the same in all of our lives? It doesn't, does it? And so we're going to continue to talk about that and flush that out. But at the same time, I really want to drill home on the point that all of us are called to be both discipled and we are called to be disciplers. Both of those in our lives. We ought to be allowing or have people who are discipling, investing in our lives. And then we need to be discipling others as well. Okay? So we'll talk about those things. The assumption is that all of us in this room have barriers and excuses that might keep us from discipling. Much as we may intellectually assent to the importance of discipling, I would speculate that for many of us, there are reasons why discipling is still difficult for us to put into practice. And for someone who really enjoys discipling or has been gifted in that area by God's grace, it doesn't mean that every discipling opportunity just comes easy. Or that it is easy. It's not. Okay? And so, as you think through that, the discipling is work. It is a lot of these things that you mentioned, and we will talk about them. So the first thing I want to look at is, we're going to look at five excuses. Five excuses. There's more. We're not going to exhaust the excuses, but we're going to look at five of them in this lesson. Okay? Excuse number one. I don't want to be in a position of leadership. In a position of authority. Sometimes people don't want to be placed in an authoritative position. And I mentioned this in the last lesson, but it is in our culture. As our culture breeds independence, so the notion of having an authority or being seen as authority figure is not appealing. The world's cry, they're screaming, is that no one can tell you anything. No one can tell you what to do. Nobody's an authority. You are your own authority. And you're not an authority over anybody else. Everybody's their own person. That's the message that you get everywhere you go outside of God's word today. It is the message that you hear. It is the message that's being pounded in your head. And sometimes we don't even realize that message is being drilled into us. It's not something that people are seeking today, but it's something that people are turning away from. And you say, well, that's the world, that's not the church. And I say this to you, it doesn't take very long of looking at the church, and you can see the effects of that bleeding in and down through the church as well. It's part of the reason that churches are struggling to find pastors. It's part of the reason churches are struggling for men who will lead in ministry. Not just as pastors, not just as deacons, but even in general. That they would take on leadership. It's part of the reasons that homes are struggling and men not stepping up and being the leaders in their homes. Men are not being men. They're struggling in that. And you might say, well, I don't see that. You see it, don't you? But you see it all around. You see it all around. It's not just out there, but I would contend to you that it is even here. It happens here. And I'm not equating where we are as a church where the world is. But I'm saying that those effects are trickling in. They do happen. And they're happening in your home, and they're happening in the church, they're happening in my home. I'm constantly have to fight that. I constantly have to fight it in my own mind. I constantly have to fight it in my relationship with my wife and my kids. Constantly. I need to be the leader that God wants me to be. But yet, even this, so this affects our discipling as well, because it affects our Christian life. And so our culture screams out against it. And I would say this, that so the notion of having the authority or being seen as authority is not so appealing, and even less so than the desire to teach and instruct others. I don't want to do that. It used to be you don't have the right. Now the person who's called to instruct or is saying, what gives me the right? Why should I do that? What gives me the authority? What gives me the grounds? I'll let that go. How does the world describe authority? How do you think of authority? More importantly, as a Christian, we want to know what the Bible pictures, how the Bible pictures authority. And I would say this to you, Jesus models authority for us. He models authority for us. In Mark 1:22, and in and through Jesus, we see the proper posture of one in authority. Jesus sets for us the example how an authoritative figure can be a loving servant leader. John 13:13-14 says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Let me read for you J. Oswald Sanders in his book, Spiritual Leadership. His book's been around for a long time. It was fairly popular for a while. But says the following about what he calls the master's master principle. He says this, in light of the tremendous stress laid upon the leadership role in both secular and religious worlds, it is surprising to discover that in the Bible, for example, the term leader occurs only six times. Three times in the singular and three in the plural. That is not to say that the theme is not prominent in the Bible, but it is usually referred to in different terms. The most prominent term that is used when it talks about leaders is servant. It is not Moses my leader, but what? Moses my servant. The emphasis is with Christ teaching on, it is constant with Christ teaching on the subject. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Then he says in verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, the idea here is to have this attitude that puts others' people's welfare ahead of your own. That I am here by God's grace to serve you. That's God's intent for my life, is that I would serve others. That I would serve others, that I would put others ahead of myself, before myself. We should be very careful to have an appropriate view of our authority in these relationships and discipleship relationships and all relationships. Because I want us to understand this. Biblical authority is not abusive. Biblical authority is not demonstrated when someone stands out on the sidewalk with picket signs and saying, we hate whatever that label might be that's on that sign. That's not biblical authority. Biblical authority is not a preacher standing up in a pulpit and calling you out and confronting your sin in front of everybody else and telling you how rotten you are and wicked you are. And maybe that's the message you need to hear. But biblical authority is not doing that in that type of setting. And that happens. It's all over YouTube. Biblical authority is being a servant. And we need to ask ourselves, am I displaying the servant-hearted love of Christ in my use of authority? Am I using it for my glory or God's glory? Am I leading them to God's word or to me? And when taking them to God's word and not to our own personal opinions, we are being a loving servant. My job is to be someone who would point to God's word. My job is not to be a dictator leader in someone's life. I have no authority for that. The authority rests in the word. The authority comes from God to the word. The word is sufficient. Not me, not you. The word is sufficient. Let me close with this. We should not have a big head because of our service in this way, but we should rejoice in God's goodness to use us to bear fruit in the lives of others. And so, you may have a couple blanks here. I'm sorry if I didn't. You might have some blanks. You can look at those. So a couple of other texts, of texts there that we referenced. You and I best understand leadership when we understand how to serve one another. We are servant leaders. Okay. All right. We are out of time. So we'll pick up with excuse number two next week.